Let's turn to Mark chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 31 through 38. And let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together and remember the Lord's death. We thank you for the eternal salvation that we have as a result of his death and his resurrection. And we thank you for the teaching that we have in Scripture and concerning his death and concerning what his death means for us now. And we pray that you would guide us as we look at this text. Help us to understand and help us to be changed by the things that we learn. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the cross of Christ, which we're gathered to remember tonight, is without question the most significant event in Christianity and in all of human history. And we're going to remember it in the symbols of the bread, broken bread, and the cup in a few minutes. And the key point of the message of the cross is that Christ died as a substitute under the wrath of God in our place, in the place of his people. He died for our sins so that we can be forgiven and eternally justified. Interestingly, however, when we look at the Gospels, the three synoptic Gospels record on several occasions Christ's commands to those who want to be his disciples that they must take up their cross and follow him. We have it in the text before us, and then the two parallel passages in Matthew 16 and in Luke chapter 9. And since the Bible teaches that only Christ's sacrifice could be offered by his death on the cross, it raises the question as to what Christ means when he tells us that we need to take up our cross and follow Christ. Let me read for you the text that we're going to think about and see how it comes in this text. Mark 8:31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the first announcement of his death, and the text tells us that he said it plainly. Peter objects, you can see there, and the Lord sternly rebukes Peter. And then Jesus tells them, the disciples and the crowd, that if anyone wants to come after him, they need to take up their cross and in order to be one of his disciples. It's interesting in looking at this that Jesus didn't say anything about a cross in the announcement that he made about his death. So I'm wondering, as I look at this, what the disciples were thinking when he said that if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So I wonder if we can learn a little bit exactly what he meant from looking at the text here and trying to decipher what he really meant when he commanded us to take up our cross. Interestingly, until the crucifixion, the cross is only mentioned in this account and these two synoptic accounts, the other synoptic accounts that I mentioned, and also in three other texts, and in Matthew chapter 10, 38, and Luke 14, 27, it's talking about the necessity to forsake all and follow Christ. And in Mark chapter 10, verse 21, it's the account of the rich young ruler. And in fact, only one of the translations, the Authorized Version, uses that he should take up his cross. The others omit that phrase. But all of the texts speak of the cross for the disciples. And in fact, there's really no reference to the cross of Christ mentioned as the cross of Christ until we get to the crucifixion. So we have to try to look here at the text and try to understand exactly what Jesus meant when he was telling that. And it comes, I think, from looking at the context and how he applied it. It seems clear that the admonition to take up your cross is related to the instructions that he gave them about his coming death. Because in all three synoptics, the two stories are linked together. And what he said was that he was going to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And I think that in the context of what he's saying here, that his instruction pertains to all of those things that he said and not to one. When we look at the word cross, we immediately jump back to his death and say, oh, he's talking about his death when he talks about his cross. But I think in the context, he is speaking of all of those things, that he must suffer many things, that he must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, that he must be killed, and that after 3 days, rise again. I think that the cross is a phrase or term, a figure, in this situation that is referring to the entire incarnation experience culminating in his resurrection. And I think that comes out as we look at it a little more closely, and hopefully you'll agree when we get through that that's the case. Because what happens immediately is Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him, and he in turn rebukes Peter. And the statement is, "Get behind me, Satan, for you do not understand the things, you're not setting your mind on the things of God, on the things of man." So to understand what he meant when he spoke to Peter, we have to understand what problem Satan was to what Christ was doing. And we have an account of the temptation of Jesus Christ, a very cryptic note in Mark, but we have it in the other synoptic gospels. And we know that there were three ways that he was tempted. We had that in a Sunday school lesson just a couple of weeks ago. The first was a temptation to make stone into bread. And the temptation, Jesus said, of trusting really his own desires of the flesh to decide what's best for himself and the will of God. We know that he was challenged to sort of be in God's face and jump off the top of a temple in order to challenge God to act. And really, it was a challenge to demand God act according to his ways as opposed to God or Jesus acting according to the ways of God and waiting upon him. And we know that he was invited to receive the world through the worship of Satan, which was really a challenge to see if he loved the world more than he loved God. And a challenge as to who was the object of his adoration, so that the purpose of Satan in dealing with Jesus Christ was to assault his understanding of the will of God, to assault his understanding of the ways of God and the way he was dealing with him, the will of God as is revealed in his word and the ways of God as is revealed in his daily experience, and then to challenge his worship of God. All three items are items that pertained to his life, as well as to his death on the cross. And so I think the short version of the "get behind me, Satan" phrase and the understanding of it is that it was a challenge between conducting himself according to the things of God or the ways of God versus the ways of man. And when Peter listened to what Jesus was saying, he said, "This doesn't make any sense from my perspective." And the Lord says that's the incorrect perspective. You need to have a perspective that takes things from God's point of view. You know the passage in Proverbs that says there's a way that seems right to a man, but leads ultimately to death. And I think that that's the problem. That's a challenge that was set before Jesus and is now set before Peter. And the things of God are going to avoid the death that Peter was wanting to avoid and the humiliation that Peter was wanting to avoid for Jesus. So that I think that the cross for Jesus was not just his death, but was his course of his life leading up to his death and the resurrection that followed. And so while for Christ, the great work of redemption focuses upon his death on the cross as a substitute, I think equally important in the purpose of God, and not so much in a redemptive way, but in another way that we'll see, is the life that he endured and the life that he lived, suffering rejection and living a life that is totally contrary to who he is. It didn't make sense, and that's why Peter was sort of set back by what he was hearing, because he had come to realize that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And for him to say that he's going to suffer and be rejected and finally be killed and then raised again, he sort of glossed over the raised again part and said, this doesn't make any sense. And so it's important, the life that Christ led up to his death, as well as the death on the cross. Otherwise, God could have sent him down, could have created a human being in whatever way he chose, and could have had a clean kill and none of the lead-up stuff to it. Just bring him down, put him on the cross. He dies for our sins as a human being. He could make a human being. He could make it happen very quickly. And then let him be raised again after 3 days. But we know that the purpose of God was for Christ to live and to live a life of suffering, considering who he was, the Son of God, having people treat him like just a simple, even a poor human being, and certainly less than that by a lot of people who really completely despised him. And so I think it's important when we read about taking up the cross that he's going to give us that instruction, we need to have that kind of a background, because if we limit it to the cross in what he's teaching here to his substitutionary death, it creates a lot of problems for us when he comes to telling us we've got to take up our cross and follow him. And I think that that's not at all what he's trying to say here. And so taking that background, let's see how he applies this here and see what we can learn from it. And so he says then, having made the statement and dealt with Peter's complaint, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, what does he mean to say, if anyone would come after me? Well, I think if we just look at the text, you get to the end of the text, you see that the outcome is to be received by the Son of Man when he comes in glory and the glory of the Father with his holy angels. So I think what he's saying is that if anybody wants to come after me into the glory of the Father, then he needs to do these things that are set before him. So I think he's really talking about the outcome, which is eternal salvation. And to that end, he tells us that we need to take up our cross. All of the texts that talk about taking up the cross use the personal pronoun, his. So that's always taking up your cross if he's talking to you. It's not passive. He doesn't say be taken up by the cross. So it's rather active, where you take up your cross. It's not die on the cross even. He doesn't say you must die on the cross. Although perhaps some of the early martyrs had that experience of dying on a cross. Luke's account tells us that we're to take up our cross daily. And so taking up your cross is not a terminal event. It's a daily activity. And it's something that you do by way of more of an attitude here than actually taking up a literal cross that you're going to carry around. It's accepting something that is important for your life. And to help us understand what he means, he links it with two other concepts. and that is to follow him, so that you take up your cross and you follow Christ. Well, what does it mean to follow Christ? Well, it means, in the context, he's talking about his own cross. It means to follow the way he took up his cross and went to the outcome that the Father had for him. So that taking up the cross is taking up the cross the way Christ took up his cross and following Christ. And then, lest we don't understand it completely, he uses the phrase deny himself, which means it involves self-denial, which pertains to what he's told to Peter, that you don't understand the things of God. You're thinking about the things of man. And so that when we're living our life as a one who wants to be to come after Christ, we need to deny our own desires and expectations and hopes and focus upon the expectations and the hopes that are set before us in the Word of God, so that we are seeking God's ways more than our own ways, and we're seeking his pleasure more than our own pleasure, and we're relying upon his wisdom more than our own wisdom in living our life on a day-by-day basis. And then he strengthens his argument here by linking the process to the outcome of your soul as a way to not die, but a way to live eternally. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life, and that's the parallel for taking up your cross, for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So he adds another phrase in there, gaining the whole world, so that the alternative to taking up the cross is gaining the whole world. And the outcome in anything other than taking up the cross is to lose your soul or not to have eternal life. And all of these things are together when it says he's to deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Those are not things that are optional. They all fit together. When you tell your children at night to turn out the light and get in bed, you're not telling them to turn out the light and if they feel like it later on to get in bed, you mean do it now. They're all linked together. Those are instructions. You could say or you could modify it by saying then after a little while you can get in bed too. But when you say turn out the light and get in bed, you mean both things fit together. So when he says deny self and take up cross and follow me, all of those things fit together. And then he qualifies it with this statement, for my sake and the gospel. Taking up your cross equivalent to losing your life for my sake and the gospel's. What does he mean for my sake, for Christ's sake and the gospel? Well, when you do something for someone's sake, you do it for their benefit. If I say, you know, would you do something for my sake, you would assume that you're going to do me a favor. I'm going to ask you to do me a favor, and you're not going to get paid for doing it. You're going to do it something for my benefit, for my pleasure. And that's really what it means here. So the question is, what benefit comes to Christ by our suffering many things, being rejected, and even being killed? And, of course, we don't have trouble with the resurrection. Taking up our cross, denying ourselves, what is the pleasure that comes to God for that? Well, the pleasure comes to God in that he's glorified in this process. In John 15:8, Jesus said, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." So that it's the glory of the Father that's at stake here. And that's why he says, for my sake and for the gospel, it's for his glory and the gospel's sake, for the glory of the gospel that these things are done. And that's how Christ glorifies the Father, by having his disciples follow his example. And he always did the things that glorified the Father, and the Father in turn glorifies the Son, and we are involved in that process. And we glorify the Father and glorify the Son by taking up our cross, by denying ourselves, and by following the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the issue here is the glory or the honor of Christ and the glory and the honor of the work of salvation. And the outcome is that we are to be received when the Son of Man comes in the glory of the Father and with the holy angels. And that was the reason that Christ took up his cross, do you remember? Because of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, Romans 12, 1 and 2. And so when we take up our cross, it is in anticipation of the coming glory, exchanging some sort of temporary pleasure in this lifetime for the pleasure that God sets before us. Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So that the process of living the life of a Christian in a hostile and sinful world is described as this triad of denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Christ. And the process occurs because of the power of Christ within us, and it's a process that's precious to God. 1 Peter 1:7 says, one of the translations says, the proof that our faith is genuine is precious to God. And we know from what Will has been telling us that 1 Peter is a book that is preparing the people for suffering. And he approaches it from a little different point of view, but I think fundamentally it's the same thing. He's teaching them to deny themselves, to take up their cross, and to follow Christ. Well, what does it look like when we're taking up our cross and following Christ? I mean, these are interesting ways to say it, that we're to do that, deny ourselves, and to follow Christ, and to anticipate rejection and suffering. But how do we practically do it, to take up our cross and follow Christ? And I think we can learn from what Christ said about how he directed his steps, and what some of the disciples said about how Christ directed his steps, and come to some expanded understanding that we can then apply for ourselves. And I've identified seven items that I'm just going to mention very briefly. Any one of them would make a long sermon, but I won't do that to you. And I'm not suggesting that these are exclusive. I think all of the writers of Scripture are telling us things that are important as to how we're to live day by day, and ultimately it's under the figure of denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Christ. But I think these are perhaps seven fairly important ones, and I'm open to lots more suggestions, and we even had one this morning in the morning service, and we'll get more as we go through Peter. But I think these are pretty fundamental ones. First thing is, there was an occasion when somebody came to Jesus and said, what's the great commandment? What's the first commandment? You remember what he said? He says, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And what we know about Jesus is that that was true of him. In John chapter 14, verse 31, Jesus says, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. And love in the Bible is not merely an attitude or an emotion. Love in the Bible is an action. So that the Bible knows nothing about somebody saying, I love you, and then ignoring you. Love in the Bible means you're changed in your behavior toward that person. So the Lord says, you know, I do what the Father commanded me, so the world may know that I love the Father. And so the thing that directed him was his love for the Father that led him to live a life of obedience wherever the Father would lead him. He said that also in verse 10 of chapter 15. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So that one of the things that directed the Lord Jesus Christ's steps was his love of the Father. And it was the love of the Father that led him to obey. And that's why he tells us, if you love me, keep my commandments. So that taking up our cross and denying ourselves and following Christ means that we love God, and we love him to the extent that we obey him. And we obey him because he's God whom we love, not because we understand the things that we are told to do. And so it's really a life of the pursuit of righteousness and the pursuit of holiness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus exemplified that as he lived a life that was pursuing the love that was directed by the love of God. Secondly, we're told in Hebrews 5:8 that although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And so a second thing that was distinctive about the life of Christ was that he learned obedience in the experiences of life which were uncomfortable, suffering. And you remember he told the disciples in Matthew chapter 11, 29, that they were to take up his yoke and learn of him. And so the process of taking up our cross and denying ourselves and following Christ is a process where we go through times of suffering, and we go through with a sense that we're going to learn. We're going to learn of God. We're going to learn more about Christ. And that the suffering is not an obstacle to our eternal life, but the suffering is an instrument of our eternal life in terms of our experiencing it and glorifying the Father as we live out our salvation day by day. And so that's why James says in James 5:11, we count those blessed who endured. Endured what? Endured suffering, endured adversity. And it might be any kind of suffering, and some minor suffering, some major suffering. But nonetheless, one of the things that directed the Lord Jesus as he was living and anticipating the cross was that he was learning obedience through the things which he suffered. Thirdly, thanksgiving. Lack of thanksgiving is the fundamental sin of man. We read that in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And it's interesting that the communion supper that was that we're going to celebrate in a little bit, when the Lord presented it the first time, he began by giving thanks, you know, and he did so for his disciples before he had died, before his body was as broken as it was going to be. He had suffered in a sense, his body had been broken, but before he had really experienced that, as he anticipated something that we know from the experience in the garden was a very, very difficult thing for him, his thought was to give thanks to God the Father for his broken body, for the process that he was about to go through as the ultimate suffering, over and above anything that you and I might be called upon to suffer in this lifetime. And so thanksgiving was what marked the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was thankful to the Father on a number of occasions that the ways of the Father, that he'd hidden the things from the wise of the world. It would have been very convenient for Jesus and more comfortable if the Father had not hidden anything from the folks and let them know who this was, Jesus, the Son of God. But it was the pleasure of the Father to conceal, and that worked to seemingly the disadvantage of Jesus. But he didn't look at it that way because he thanked the Father for hiding things from the wise of the world and revealing them to children. So the taking up our cross daily and denying ourselves and following Christ is to give thanks in everything. In everything, give thanks. Fourthly, humility. And humility, I don't think, can be separated from humiliation. We sometimes can tend to be a little proud of our humility, that we behave obsequiously or some such way that sort of builds us up on the inside. But, you know, the example of humility is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, was taking upon the form of a servant. Here's the Son of God, not wanting to hang on to his grandeur and glory as the Son of God, but then becoming in the likeness of men, becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And so taking up our cross and denying ourselves and following the Lord Jesus Christ means to take on the mind of Christ, who was willing to set aside glory for now and for years in his lifetime, in exchange for a life of humiliation and misunderstanding and rejection. And so for us, taking up our cross means humiliation or humility as well. Faith is the fifth one. As tenet of Scripture of the Christian faith is the just shall live by faith. And we don't often think about that with regard to Christ, but in fact it's true. Christ live by faith? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And so that when Christ encountered the suffering and the rejection, he trusted the Father. He had faith in the Father's will, the Father's ways, the way the Father was dealing with him. And when he died on the cross, he commended his soul to the Father. He turned himself over. He entrusted himself to the Father in that. And so when we take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow Christ, we govern ourselves by faith, trusting in the words of God and not in our own wisdom or the wisdom of this world. The just shall live by faith, and the cross bearers shall live by faith as well. Sixthly, joy. Jesus rejoiced in the will of God, and we could turn to some texts that show that. But I won't do that, but just to tell you that not only did he express joy in the way the Father was dealing with him, but when he got ready to leave his disciples, he commended his joy to them. And so that rejection and the suffering and his death, all of those things were things that the Lord encountered with joy. And so when we take up our cross and deny ourselves and follow Christ, we live a life that is rejoicing in the ways of the Lord and the experiences that we have, no matter what they are, because they are a cross. They're a difficulty, something that is not pleasing and pleasant to us naturally. But we endure it because it glorifies the Father. It's pleasing to the Father. And then lastly, hope. Jesus was seeking the glory of the Father. He desired to experience the glory of the Father. Remember when he prayed, he says, I've glorified you, now glorify me. He was looking for that hope. And he expressed that in Romans 12, 1 and 2, which I've already cited. And so, you know, sometimes people say Christians are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And that's simply not true. There certainly can be a false appearance of that. But the admonition is for us to live in the light of the return of the Lord. And this text puts it in there as well, because he is setting before them the time when the Son of Man comes and is not ashamed of us. And not ashamed of us because we have taken up our cross and we have denied ourselves and we have followed Christ. So that we do that when we value the coming glory more than we value the glory of this lifetime. So that hope is a distinctive of a life where the cross is taken up and we are following after Christ. So I think that the cross is a figure for the life of Christ on the earth. And it culminates, of course, in his death. But it has to do with the way that he lived. And taking and bearing the cross is done according to these seven characteristics that I've identified and is enabled by our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. I think a common error in thinking about the cross is to look at it as some disability or disadvantage. You know, this is my cross that I have to bear, that I can't do this or I can't do that, or I have a physical illness or some catastrophe has hit me in my life. But I think it's more than that. Those things clearly are involved. I think it's what we would call our life going through the valley of the shadow of death, as it's mentioned in Psalm 23:4. And I think that phrase refers not just to the moment of our death, the valley of the shadow of death, but I think where we live every day is in the valley of the shadow of death. And we live in the valley of the shadow of death carrying a cross. And the cross is the life of Christ that we are embracing and seeking to have because we are expecting a coming glory. And we realize that in some way, the way the Lord is leading us day by day, the good experiences that we would say or the bad experiences that we would say, in some way, all of these things are pleasing to the Father and glorifying to the Father. And the problem with a bad experience is not the bad experience, but my perspective on the bad experience. because God doesn't give us anything that is not good and proper for us, even though he gives us lots of things that he doesn't explain to us and which we have trouble understanding. I liked Will's statement where he talked about the elected rejected this morning out of 1 Peter. And I think that's really what we have in mind, is that we are God's people by his choice, but we live in a world where we're rejected. And the temptation is for us to try to be acceptable to the world, or maybe kind of live under the radar so that we don't make any trouble for ourselves, and we don't get any humiliation and dishonor, because the world despises Christ, and we want to kind of be careful about that. And what the Lord says is we need to take up our cross daily. We need to deny ourselves, and we need to follow Christ. And doing so in a way that some of these various characteristics show how Christ did the very same thing. And by experience, it may be we go through a time that we would call good, and then go through a time that's bad. And we can look in our own congregation, and we can see people experiencing things that we personally would not like to experience. And we pray for them. And hope that we don't ever go through those kinds of things, but that's because our perspective is wrong. Whatever the Lord brings into our lives are the right things, and taking up our cross is accepting the ways of God more than the ways of man. And I think that that's the way Christ lived his life, up to and including his death on the cross, and that's the way we live our lives, up to and including whatever death the Lord has for us. But the process is part of the cross. It's something that's done daily. Now, when we come to the communion service, how does this pertain? Well, remember, the communion service is all about Christ. It's not about me. We're remembering his broken body and his shed blood as the instrument of our salvation. But we're also remembering his broken body and his shed blood as a part of a life which infinitely pleased the Father. And so we're eating and drinking, eating the bread and drinking the cup to show our faith in his life, which by his grace we will be enabled to live until he comes. So that we're proclaiming his death, but by the maneuver of eating and drinking, we are proclaiming our union with Christ in his life and in his death, and our intent to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Christ. And I think that what we do by this, besides remembering the event that happened, the wonderful event, the incomparable event of his death on the cross, followed by his resurrection, what we're remembering is the admonition that he's told that we need to take up our cross and follow him. And so by figure, with the elements that we have, by word, the things that we say, and then by our life when we walk outside the door, we are proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the certain and complete salvation that we have in him. We thank you that it does not depend in any way upon us. And we thank you, Father, that it's your pleasure that we should share in the life of Christ in this lifetime. And we acknowledge that it's not something that we truly understand fully, but that we see it recorded in your word. And we pray by your grace that you would enable us to believe it, and to embrace the cross of Christ for us, and to deny ourselves, and then to follow after Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.